Random House Audio presents The King's Mistress by Emma Campion, read for you by Donata Peters. Book One. An Innocent Encounters the World. Chapter One.
Recht aus ur first letter is now an A. In beauty first so stood she matchless. Her goodly looking gladded all the press. Nas never yet seen a thing to been praised dare, nor on the clude black so bricht a stare.
Geoffrey Chaucer, Troilus and Crusade, Book 1, lines 171 to 75.
When had I a choice to be other than I was? Should I have been more selfish, more stubborn, more rebellious? Have I been too compliant? Too quick to give the men in my life what they thought they wanted. Am I a fallen woman, or am I an obedient handmaiden? As a female, I was acceptable only as a virginal daughter, a wife, or a widow, unless, of course, I took vows. I have been all three, daughter, wife, widow, and one other, mistress. My lover is now long dead, and I sense death drawing near for me. I write this for my children, praying that they might understand. I began my life in a quite acceptable fashion, but the royal family laid such snares in my path that those who would throw the first stone are certain that I can never right myself even now. Yet when had I a choice to be other than I was? This is the argument of my life.
1355.
During the week, our parish church of St. Antony in on Watling Street, east of St. Paul's in London, hummed with chantry masses. Ours had long been a parish of wealthy merchants who worshipped under the stricture of Christ's teaching that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to gain the kingdom of God, and so they bequeathed great sums for masses to be said for their souls after death. The chantry priests were kept busy with almost continuous prayers, for it was an old parish and had buried many wealthy men and their wives, anxious for redemption. I loved to spend time in St. Antonin's on ordinary days. It was the only place I had permission to go without a companion, a guardian, and I felt safe there. The priests' murmured prayers embraced me, and the familiar paintings and statues of our Saviour, His Blessed Mother and the saints, reminded me that as long as I said my prayers and obeyed my elders, I need never fear the devil. I was happily naive and innocent in the ways of the world. On Sundays and important feasts, the atmosphere of the little church lacked this womb-like comfort, for on those days all parishioners except the bedridden attended Mass. The wealthy merchants flaunted their success by parading with their elegantly dressed families, while the gossips made note of any changes in the attendants, or indeed in the attendees. A swollen lip, a swollen belly hiding beneath an uncharacteristically voluminous skirt, an outrageously expensive new headdress, so that all observations might be debated and settled after the service and for days to come. I basked in the light of my handsome family on these busier days. I must have long been aware that on Sundays St. Antonin's was also a marriage market, but with that gift we have as children for ignoring what does not affect or fascinate us, I paid no attention to that aspect of the day, until it was my turn. I begin my story with my first appearance as a vendible in that place that was my sanctuary during the week. It was the autumn after my 13th birthday. It had come as no surprise to me that I was expected to wed at a suitable age. I have no memory of a time when I had not understood that, as a girl, my worth to the family was my marriageability, either to a mortal man or to Christ, and my parents had never spoken of the possibility of my entering a nunnery. Father was a respected member of his guild, a trader in fine cloth and jewels, and a partner in a shipping concern. My marriage should bring him even greater prosperity, or status, or preferably both. I suited my parents' plans. I was pretty, well-formed, well-behaved, quick-witted, but not openly opinionated, as presentable as father's luxury wares. I was willing and eager to be betrothed, believing that my life would only then begin, and the outcome of the Sunday I am about to recount certainly shaped the rest of my life, for good or ill. That my moon cycle had recently begun had been fair warning to me that my parents would begin to discuss my betrothal to someone of use to the family, but I'd not expected them to take action quite so soon. Mother explained to me, in her usual chilly wise, that I was now of an age to assume my role in the family, to link it with another successful merchant family, and therefore she saw no reason to delay. The money we've spent for the grammar school you attend is better spent elsewhere. You shall not return to it. She did not willingly waste anything, particularly affection, on me, saving that for my brother John, the eldest. Indeed, she had declared her milk used up by nursing him, and before my birth engaged a wet nurse. My two younger siblings had in their turn been handed over to wet nurses, and when weaned we were all cared for by Nan, a servant who saw to our every need with affection and devotion, but she could not entirely make up for mother's indifference. Father was my champion. He had insisted on my time at the grammar school, and unbeknownst to mother had also taught me much about the qualities and grades of cloth, as well as how to negotiate a good price and keep accounts. With his encouragement, I often hid behind the curtained doorway in our home's undercroft, where he stored and displayed his merchandise, and listened to his negotiations with customers. Afterwards he would explain his tactics. He seemed to enjoy my precocious suggestions. I enjoyed sharing this secret endeavour with Father, and told no one about it, not even my best friend, Geoffrey Chaucer. On that fateful Sunday I sensed that the household woke, holding its collective breath. Father nervously whistled, and twice asked Nan the whereabouts of his boots as he paced in the hall. John was ready early and restless as well. My gown and surcoat had been made for me from Mother's latest cast-offs, an azure gown of escarlate, the finest wool, and a green surcoat. Unlike her usual instructions to make my gown shapeless, she'd had her maid fit this one to my blooming breasts and slender waist. Nan's hands trembled as she dressed me with the help of another maid who was also subdued. No doubt they were anxious that Mother should judge my attire satisfactory and not find occasion for an angry outburst. Although I sat quite still while Nan combed my hair, I was a-quiver with anxiety. I distracted myself by trying to divine what prosperous merchant Father would favour for me. I knew he would not content himself with the most handsome man with the sweetest temperament, for the goal of my marriage was an alliance of our successful house with another, preferably even grander one. Nor could I hope for someone my own age. I had once thought that my best friend Geoffrey might be the one, but his parents had recently sent him off to serve as a page in a noble household. Seeing my disappointment, Father had reminded me that, though the Chaucers were sufficiently wealthy and respectable, their son was but 13 years old. Before he might wed, a young man must have a position or inheritance that could support a household, and Geoffrey had neither. I was distracted from my brooding when Nan motioned for me to turn around so she might check that all was buttoned and tucked. She clapped her hands as I spun about, but when I turned to face her again, I saw that she was crying. "Nan, what is wrong?" "You will have a dozen marriage proposals by evening and be wed by Christmas," she cried, "and then I'll not see you again. You'll forget your old Nan." I hugged her so tightly she squealed and pushed away. "I love you too much to forget you," I said, and meant it with all my heart. "You will undo all my work," she protested, but I could see that she was well pleased. As I stepped into the hall, my brother John broke off his pacing to stare, then dropped his gaze, swinging his head slightly as if looking for something on the floor. "What is it?" I asked. He looked up again, his eyes drawn to my now flushed face, then my long neck, which was quite bare. I hardly know you dressed so," he mumbled, turning toward Father, who had joined us. "For pity's sake, Alice, do not bite your lip." Father drew me aside. "You have nothing to fret about. This is your day to revel in your youth and beauty, eh?" He took one of my hands and bowed to it, kissed it, then stepped back to have a good look at me. "God's blood," he swore under his breath. He did not smile, but neither did he frown. "Do I look beautiful, Father?" I asked, confused by his expression.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?